As we continue our study of the book of John this evening, we'll be looking at the first half or so of the 14th chapter, beginning with the verses that Hank read just a moment ago. You remember last week as we moved into chapter 13, we said that it's now what we would call late Thursday evening. By their calendar, it was already Friday morning because their new day began at sundown. And the Thursday was the day of preparation for the Passover feast. It was the day that the lamb was killed and made ready, but the actual Passover feast was not eaten until after sundown on that evening. And so it's the occasion of the eating of that Passover meal. We often refer to it as the Last Supper. It's there in that upper room, Jesus and His apostles. And of course, as we looked at chapter 13, we saw the washing of the apostles' feet by Jesus, an event that had to at best be quite embarrassing to them, as they didn't know for sure among them who was the lowest in status that should be washing the feet, but they all certainly realized that it wasn't Jesus. But yet He took on that servant role, and certainly they all, we would assume, had similar feelings to what Peter had. Lord, You'll not wash my feet. But then as the evening progressed, then he talked about that there was one among them that was not of a similar mind to the others, and of course it was Judas that had already made arrangements to betray Jesus. And Judas gets up after he's pointed out, and he leaves. And then Jesus talks about the fact that He's going away. He's going to be leaving them. And then He talks about that Peter is going to deny Him. Peter says, I'll stand with You, Lord. I'll even give My life. Will You really give Your life, Peter? Before the cock crows three times, You'll deny Him. And so as we think of the events of chapter 13, certainly they left the apostles shaken. Their world, you might say, has been turned upside down in just a matter of a few minutes. As Jesus has said these things that are quite disturbing to them, things are happening that they don't quite understand, and things don't seem to be going the way that they maybe had expected them to go. And so there's a need for some assurance. Jesus is telling them these things, preparing them for His going away. But yet now He needs to kind of circle the troops and bring them back in. And of course, Judas is already gone. It's now the 11. And give them that reassurance. Chapter 14 begins with the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that's the theme of this chapter. It's a chapter of reassurance. Their hearts are troubled. And so let not your heart be troubled. And He gives some reasons why. We're going to divide the chapter into two sections, and I'll show you where and why in just a moment. And there's several ways you can outline. It's kind of a hard chapter to outline because it has the things that Jesus says in those first four verses, and then you have a series of questions by different apostles and Jesus answering those. But you really have two assurances that are being given. But one way of outlining, I guess, is about as good as another. And so the outline we're going to use is the first four verses, the consolation that Jesus gives to the apostles. But really, it's not all of the consolation because, again, there's a second part where we'll start next week with chapter 16 to this "let not your heart be troubled" idea. But He says, first of all, in the first couple of verses, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And so again, I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. That's the theme of this chapter. Again, there's some troubling things that they've just observed. The denial that's coming by Judas, the denial by Peter, the fact that Jesus is leaving them. And so their hearts are troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. And here's some reasons why. And He goes on to give two reasons. The first one is here in the immediate context. because he's going to prepare a place for them. He's going ahead to prepare a place. And certainly we find a lot of comfort in that, but there is a second part. He'll come back in verse 27 and say that same thing, "Let not your heart be troubled." That's the theme of the chapter. The second thing is another helper will come. Another helper will come. Remember that in chapter 13 he called them little children. And we said that was a term of endearment, but it also showed where they were at spiritually. They were children. They were very dependent upon Him. They were not ready to be left on their own. But He's going away, but He's not going to leave them as orphans. Another helper will come and assist them. That's where, again, we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week. But I go to prepare a place for them. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. That's the message of the book. Remember our theme verse in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you might believe. That's the idea of the book. Believing in Christ. Believing that you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of it. And so the message of the book, believe in God, believe also in me. There's a little bit of difference if you look at one translation to another. There's a little bit of difference in the way that they read because the Greek is a little bit hard to distinguish whether he is saying, if you believe in God, believe also in me, or whether the belief in God is an understood and then he's saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. But it really doesn't change the meaning too much. What he's saying is, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God and trust in me. Because myself and the Father, we're going to take care of you. Your heart doesn't have to be troubled. We're still in control. Yeah, Judas has gone to betray me. Yes, Peter's going to deny me. Yes, I'm going away. I'm going to die and go back to heaven. But we're still going to take care of you. We're still in charge of what's going on. And so don't let your heart be troubled. Believing in God and believing in Jesus are one and the same thing. He makes that point. He's already made that point several times. He'll make that point several times as we go through this chapter. The oneness of who they are. He says, my Father's house are many mansions. That's the wording that we're used to from the King James, from the New King James. The word that's translated there really is rooms. Apartments or rooms. That's what the ESV says, is rooms. And that's a more accurate translation. And maybe that doesn't sound quite as fancy to us as mansions. But he's saying in his Father's house, there are many apartments, there are many rooms within that house. You know, it's kind of like an apartment building or a motel. And there's a whole lot of rooms within that. And that's really even more comforting when we think about it, because the idea is it's a resting place for weary travelers. You know, and that's what we're looking for. We're weary from traveling through this life, and a resting place for weary travelers. You know, from a materialistic standpoint, again, mansions kind of suits our fancy. But Jesus is saying there's plenty of room in my Father's house. And that's comforting. There's everyone that will avail themselves of that grace that we talked about this morning, that will be obedient to Him. There's plenty of room. There's not ever a no vacancy sign that goes out on His Father's house. There's plenty of room. And He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember the question from back in chapter 13, Peter asked in verse 37, Lord, where are you going? And then he comes back in the next verse, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Peter wants to go with him wherever he's going. He doesn't understand where he's going yet, but he wants to go with him right then and there, wherever it is. And Jesus has already said, you will go, but not now. You have a job to do here. We talked about that last week. But where are you going, Lord? I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to prepare a place for guests. He's going to get heaven ready because guests are coming. Those weary travelers are coming and things need to be ready. And you know, you think about the fact that deity, that God is preparing a place. It's a place that is so wonderful that even deity has to spend time and effort and work preparing that place. We sang a song, "How Beautiful Heaven Must Be." Yeah, I think our wildest dreams pale in comparison. It's a place that Jesus and God are taking time to prepare. We sometimes say it's a prepared place for a prepared people. We need to do our job of being a prepared people. God and Christ are doing their job of making a prepared place. He's gone to prepare a place for you. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Jesus says, "If I go, I will come again." Now when he says, "If I go," that's not a statement of uncertainty. He's not saying, "I'm not real sure if I'm going, but if I do go, then I'm going to come back." His going is certain. But what he is saying, that just as certain as his going is also his return. His return is just as certain. So if I go, I will return. There's a certainty of his going. There's a certainty that he's coming back. He's going to come back and get them. He's not going to leave them again as orphans. And he's not going to leave them in this world. They can't go now where he's going, but they will go where he's going. "Where I am, there you may be also." You know, we get kind of caught up sometime on the mansions and the streets of gold and those things. Again, that's really from a materialistic standpoint that we think of those, and that's a part of the beautiful description, obviously, that we have to try to help us to see something of heaven. But the most beautiful thing of heaven is because it's where God is, where Christ is. That where I am, there you may be also. See, they're with Him now. They're in that upper room. They've been with Him for three and a half years as His disciples, His apostles. But He's going away. They're going to be separated for a while, but "where I am, there you may be also." He's coming back to get them. I go away, I'm going to come back and get you. "That where I am, there you may be also." Back in chapter 13, again, verse 36, Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." He had said earlier to the Jews that they couldn't follow Him, again, because of their unbelief. We talked about that last week. But these apostles, they're going to be able to follow, but just not now. Because, again, they have work to do. They have a job to do. And then He makes the statement there in verse 4, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, the apostles did indeed know the way. They just didn't realize they knew it. Yeah, the first question that's asked is going to be in contradiction to what Jesus just said here. But they did know the way. They've been with Jesus for three and a half years now. He's told them many different times in many different ways where He's going and how to get there. They just haven't put it all together yet. They're still looking from an earthly standpoint. They're still looking for an earthly kingdom. They still misunderstand many things. But they had the information. Jesus had told them. And so He could truthfully say, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." They did have that information. And it would be fully understood, of course, after the resurrection and the events of the day of Pentecost. Those first four verses, we oftentimes kind of take out of their context here. We read them at funerals and read, actually, probably some of the best known verses, at least in John, if not the whole New Testament. But we need to understand them within the context here of where they're at. That He is saying these things to these apostles to comfort them. And they do, of course, bring comfort to us as well. Well, the rest of the chapter is really a series now of conversations. Again, the theme is this idea of let not your heart be troubled. But you're going to have a series of questions or statements, actually three of them by three different apostles, and then Jesus addressing those questions and those statements in particular. The first question that comes is going to be in regard to what he just said in verse 4, and it's going to come from Thomas. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Notice Jesus just said, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." You know, he's really directly contradicting what Jesus just said. "Lord, we don't know the way. How do we know, or we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" He's still thinking, again, from a literal and an earthly, physical standpoint. He's not thinking spiritual things. You know, and I'm sure that the other apostles are there at pretty much the same point that Thomas is. They're confused. They're uncertain about some of the things Jesus is saying. You know, why is he talking about going away? We thought he was going to establish an earthly kingdom and overthrow the Romans and sit on the throne here in Jerusalem. Why is he talking about going away? Why is he talking about his Father's house having many rooms that we can go to? You know, how can we follow him? Where he's going? Where is he going? You know, they have a lot of questions running through their minds. And so in verses 6 and 7, we have Jesus' answer. The first part of verse 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's their answer. And again, that's not new information. Maybe it's new in those particular words, but he's been giving them that message all through his ministry. Jesus is the way. Notice it says the way. It doesn't say Jesus is a way or I am a way. Jesus says I am the way. That's exclusive. That means he is the only way. There is only one way, and he is it. His life shows us the way. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 9, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved." Well, there's the way. We have to enter through the door, and he is that door. And then we follow him. That's the way. When we come to the book of Acts, after the establishment of the church, in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, again in chapter 22, verse 4, again in 24:14, the Christianity is referred to simply in all three of those verses as the way. The way. Jesus says, "I am the way." Those that are following him, that is just simply the way. That's the way that these early Christians were walking. And then Jesus says that he is the truth. Again, he's not a truth of many, but Jesus is the truth. Again, exclusive. He's the only truth. There is no other truth other than Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Again, one of the better known verses in the Gospel of John. The truth will make us free. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 14, we oftentimes look at the first part of that verse, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But it goes on and says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace," that was our lesson this morning, "and truth." Jesus was full of truth from the very beginning. He was truth. In chapter 3, verse 21, as he's corresponding with Nicodemus that came to him at night, he says, Jesus says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds shall be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Notice he says there, he who does the truth. We talked about that when we studied that chapter, that this is something that they do. You do truth. So Jesus is the truth. He's the way. He's the truth. And he's the life. Again, not a life, but the life. And so again, it's exclusive. He's the only life. There is no other life other than Christ. Again, we go all the way back to the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 4. "In Him was life, And the light was the light of men. John, from the very beginning, is referred to him as the life. In chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Jesus is life. In chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, as He's talking to Martha, He's come to where her brother Lazarus is dead and buried in the tomb, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live." So Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then notice what He says in the rest of verse 6. "No one comes to the Father except through Me." No one. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Not Jew, not Muslim, not Hindu, not pagan, not you list it. Whatever route people think they can get there, He says no. No one comes to the Father except through Me. You know, in our day of political correctness, Jesus had to have made the most politically incorrect statement that's ever been made there in verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." How well do you think that message would be received here in the United States in 2015? He'd be ran out on the rail, wouldn't he? Because we're told we have to be tolerant. There are just many paths to get there. That, you know, if you choose to be a Christian, that's great. But you know, your Hindu brethren and your Muslim brethren, and you know, they're all just taking different paths to get to God. That's not what Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Then He says in verse 7, "If you had known Me," He's talking to Philip. "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now you know Him and have seen Him." So if you had known, that's in the perfect tense, and that it's an ongoing thing. If you have known and you still know. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. Jesus over and over is coming to the fact that knowing God and knowing Him are one and the same. Believing in God, believing in Him, one are the same. You can't have one without the other. You can't have Him without the Father. You can't have the Father without Him. They come as a package deal. Well, then we move on to the second question. This actually is not a question. It's just a statement by Philip. And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Well, Jesus is going to spend several verses, and actually we're going to break in the middle of this section, but He's going to spend several verses addressing this statement. "Lord, show us the Father." You know, Philip represents all who want more than God gives. They have a desire for more than God gives. They want some type of special sign. Remember, that's what the religious leaders kept wanting. You know, he'd go out and he had healed a person who had been lame all their life and restore their limbs. He would restore sight to someone who's been blind all their life. He would even raise Lazarus from the dead. And these people are still saying, if he'd just show us something a little more impressive than that. If he'd just give us a special sign. I don't understand what they were wanting that could have been more than those things were. But here we see that same attitude among His apostles. "Lord, just show us the Father. Lord, just give us a special sign." But see, what God has done is enough. And that's all that we're going to be given. You know, Alan talked about some of these things Wednesday night in his devotional talk, about that special sign that they were looking for. They're always looking for that special sign. But if you don't believe what we have, then we're not going to believe if additional signs are given. Again, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. And the apostles thus far had failed to realize that they were seeing the Father manifested in the Son. And again, that kind of makes us scratch our head whenever they've made statements like Peter's statement back in Matthew 16, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and those type of things. But yet, they're still having a hard time putting it all together. Philip felt that if they could just see with their physical eyes the Father, if Jesus would just show the Father in a way that they could measure Him with their five senses, experience Him with their five senses, then that would be enough. Then they would believe. That would be sufficient, as He says, for them. So they're continuing to look through their earthly, physical lenses. They're not looking through heavenly, spiritual lenses. If they were, they would see these things more clearly. Well, Jesus' answer then. Verse 9, He says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Have I been with you so long? In the Greek there, of course, "you" in the English language, a little bit hard to distinguish sometimes whether it's plural or singular because it's the same word. But in the Greek, the first "you" is plural. He's talking about the apostles. Have I been with you, you as a group, so long? And yet "you," that second "you" is singular. He's talking to Philip directly. Yet "you have not known me." I've been with y'all, as we'd say it. I've been with y'all that long. And yet "you don't know me." And it's clear that he doesn't truly know Jesus because he doesn't know that he's seen the Father in him. And so he says, "He who has seen the Father has seen me, has seen the Father." Again, you can't separate the two. You know, Jesus, I don't know how he would have made it any clearer. Seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. What have we seen in Jesus? We see grace, what we talked about this morning. We see love. We see holiness. We see truth. We see faithfulness. We could make a whole long list of the things that we see in Jesus. And then we could take that list and we could look over and say, what is the Father? Well, he's that exact same list of things. All of the attributes that belong to Jesus also belong to the Father, and vice versa, because they're one and the same. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Do you not believe? You know, what a question to these people that have been walking with him and working with him for three and a half years. Especially addressed, it would seem, to Philip. But do you not believe? You know, have you come this far and seen all the things? You know, we scratch our head at why the religious leaders would not believe when they had all the evidence that they had. But here's the apostles themselves struggling. Do you not believe? The work that the Father's left us to do is to believe, according to chapter 6, verse 29. He says, "I do not speak of my own authority." That matches exactly with what he said back in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Where he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus' mission as he was here in this life was to do the Father's will. Yes, he was God, but he was here to do the Father's will. Remember all the way back when he was 12 years old and he was got left there in Jerusalem. And they come back and find him in the temple. What did he say? "I must be about my Father's business." And that's what he was busy doing. The Father's business. The work of the Father. He says, "The Father who dwells in me does the works." This isn't just a work of God the Son. It isn't just a work of one part of the Godhead. but it's a work of the Godhead as a whole. God the Son is involved. He's the one that's in human form. But God the Father is involved. God the Holy Spirit is involved. They're all working together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself." God was in Christ. God was doing a work through Christ. God was working through Christ the whole time of Jesus' ministry. And so in a very intimate sense, the Godhead was involved in Jesus' ministry. All three parts of the Godhead. That's the way Jesus saw His ministry. He saw His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all of those as the Father's work. And then he says, verses 11 through 14, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He's talking about believing in Him, believing in the Father. Again, those are one and the same. There in verse 11, for the sake of the works themselves. You know, if you don't believe based upon what Jesus is saying, if the words aren't sufficient, then the work should be. Again, the same works that should have been convincing the Jewish leaders and everyone else should have been convicting and convincing these apostles. Look at the works. Look at the works that he's doing. Back in chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So again, this isn't something new. Jesus has pointed to the works all along, the signs that He's doing, as the proof that He was who He was. In chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." You know, what proof we have as we look at the works, the signs, the wonders, raising Lazarus, all of the other things that He did. He says that these will do even greater works. Section that's a little bit difficult sometime, but one of the warnings I gave last week as we look at chapters 13 through 17 is to remember the context. Remember who He's talking to. That He is talking to the apostles. And there's some things that are in this section that sometimes we try to bring out and make application to other people that are unique, I believe, to the apostles, to the audience He's talking to. These men that are going to be inspired, they're going to receive the power on that day of Pentecost as they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And there's some things that they're going to be able to do that every Christian is not going to be able to do. And so we need to be real careful and remember the context as we're in this chapter, or these chapters here. But greater works. How would their works be greater? Well, I don't know that I really have the answer for that. Some have said perhaps that greater in that they were able to preach the message of redemption and the fact that they preached on the other side of the cross. You know, where it was something in prospect in the Old Testament and even during Jesus' earthly ministry, it's still out there in front. But now after Pentecost, it's something they can look at back to. Some have said perhaps it's greater in that they possessed the kingdoms, the keys to the kingdom. That was what Peter was told there back in Matthew chapter 16. You know, certainly they didn't do any miracles, any signs that were greater in scope than Jesus. I don't know how you do something greater than raising the dead, as Jesus had done with Lazarus. that perhaps they were greater numerically or greater in importance because of the circumstances that they were done under. But certainly the promise made to these apostles that they would do great works. Jesus says even greater than his. And then he says, because I go to my Father. There's a reason that Jesus needs to go back to the Father. That he needs to leave them. Something would happen because Jesus goes to the Father that could not happen while he was with them, while he was here on earth. And so there was a reason that he needed to go back. There may have been multiple reasons, but certainly one is given in chapter 16, verse 7, which is still in our same context here. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So one of the reasons, at least, that Jesus needed to go away and go to the Father was to send the Helper, to send the Holy Spirit, to get on kind of to the next phase in the establishment of the church and the things that were to follow, the new covenant. And then we have this section, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. He really says the same thing in verses 13 and 14. That whatever you ask in His name. Again, remember the context. Remember who He's talking to. He's talking to the apostles. Ones that are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Receive the Spirit in a way that we don't receive it today. But also notice the condition there, in my name. You know, even the apostles were limited as inspired men to the things that they asked must be asked in His name, by His authority. Submitting to His will. And if it's His will, then I will do it. He's going to do whatever they ask as long as it meets that criteria, that it's in His name. Then verses 15 through 21, we're just going to look at verse 15 and we're going to stop. He'll give you another helper. That's going to be our subject next week. But verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. How do we know if someone loves the Lord? Because they say they do? Well, that might or might not really mean they do. Yeah, there's those that Jesus talked about that called out, Lord, Lord, but and done many things that they thought was in Jesus' name, but really they were contrary. Said, I never knew you. So how do we know when someone loves the Lord? Because they go to church and they carry a Bible around with them? Well, maybe so, maybe not. Yeah. What if they go to church and carry a Bible around with them, but they refuse to repent and they refuse to live their life in accordance with God's Word and they refuse the teaching that He gives? Well, we'd have to say, no, they don't really love Him. They say they do. They profess a love, but that love is not shown in action. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love carries with it a demand. It's not just an emotion. It's a demand. Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep, that's an imperative. That's a command. My commandments. His and the Father's commandments are one and the same because they're one and the same. And you can't separate them. And so if you love me, keep my Father's commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we demonstrate our love, again, through our obedience and doing what the Lord has asked us to do. But the comfort here, as we bring our thoughts to a close, again, let not your heart be troubled. Number two, we'll look at next week because He's sending a helper. But number one, I go to prepare a place for you. That would bring comfort to those apostles on that occasion. But that certainly brings great comfort to us as well, doesn't it? That's why it is oftentimes read at funerals and so forth, even if it is kind of lifted out of its context sometimes. I go to prepare a place for you. A beautiful place that even God Himself is preparing. That where He is, there we might be also. Again, that was said to the apostles, but I'm certain that the same promise is true to all those that are faithful. A because we see that promise in other places, that where He is, we may be also. In His Father's house are many rooms. As we travel through this life and we're weary travelers, we can look forward to that resting place. His Father's house, to spend eternity with Him. What a blessing. What comfort we as well as they find in those words. Lesson is yours. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, maybe to be baptized for the remission of sins, maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, if we can assist you this evening, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.